The first scripture reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your master with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And from Hebrews, chapter 12, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 7 through 11. But we'll back up to the beginning of the chapter to give us the feel of the context here. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through through 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. As we continue to look at the subject of discipline, our author continues painting this theme for us that discipline is in fact a blessing, even though it is difficult, even though, as he recognizes in this morning's passage, it may not be pleasant, or just plain isn't pleasant, to go through the experience itself. But God uses these things to bless us, and he blesses us in relationship with him. That part of the blessing of discipline, of going through difficult times in your faith, is to know that it does come in your faith and is not apart from your faith. That this discipline happens because you're in relationship with him. And he seeks to make you grow. And he seeks to make you seek holiness and seek out his word and seek out the blessing that he gives in the midst of these things. And so we're not to think of these things as God pushing us away, but to look to these difficult things in life as God pulling us closer to himself. And that ought to be our reaction as well. Not pushing him away in these difficulties, but seeking him even more and seeking to know how to please him and obey him by his word. And so let's look at this theme again as we continue essentially from last week. First, we see a discipline in God's family in verses 7 and 8. And these verses remind us to keep hardship in perspective by emphasizing our adoption into God's family. This adoption that we looked at last week as well flows out of salvation in Christ by faith. God the Son also became man, and as a man, he lived a fully obedient life in the place of his people. And as a man, he endured the wrath of God that was due to his people for their sinfulness in Adam and their own sins. And God, by his grace, gives faith, and the work of Christ is received by faith alone, through grace alone, to our salvation. Titus 3 says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Again, heirs, that picture of sonship. Ephesians 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so God, by his grace, saves us when we were dead, saves us when we were his enemies, saves us in the work of Christ. And in that salvation, he also adopts us as we are reconciled to him, and he treats us as dearly loved children. We saw this last week as well from John chapter 1. To all who received him, referring to Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. 1 John 3 and 1 says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And so here in Hebrews 12, those saved are those adopted, and those adopted are to view life from those truths. We're told here that God is treating you as sons, and so, therefore, we endure hardship as discipline. In Christ, we are sons. And so he's treating us in ways appropriate with being his children. And he asks here a rhetorical question, then reminding us that human fathers discipline their sons. Of course they do. A discipline carries with it not just correction, but again, the idea of education and training. We find this all through the scriptures. Deuteronomy 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Ephesians 6 and 4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Proverbs 29 and 15 says, the rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. And so fathers and mothers discipline their children. And children are commanded in the scriptures to honor your father and mother. Sit under that training. And so it is with God. He paints this picture of what we see in earthly life, and then he lifts it to picture our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Verse 8 reminds us that lack of discipline from God would show a lack of relationship with him. At the time this book was written, in Roman law, a child who was conceived by an extramarital affair, an illegitimate child, would be outside what was called the power of the father. And even beyond that, in other cultures, even in our culture, that often would mean that an illegitimate child is one that is an embarrassment, or one that is shunned, one that is pushed aside, and is not under the regular guidance of the father. Often those are single-parent families led by mothers, and the father turns away from them. And so this picture is showing us that God does not treat us in that kind of way. We are legitimate children in Christ. And so he treats us with guidance and with discipline and with care. True sons know their father's active involvement in training and correction. And so it would be more of a concern if God was ignoring us, if nothing bad ever happened to us, if those difficult things didn't pull us to the Word. We would then have to wonder whether or not God was ignoring us. The things themselves certainly are evil, oftentimes involving sin, oftentimes involving the effects of the fall. But God uses those things to work good in us by His providence, by His power, by His Spirit. Lamentations 3 and 38 says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" Romans 5, first five verses remind us that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, we all want that hope at the end of that passage, but we're reminded in that verse that that comes through tribulations and perseverance and character that has to be proven. Then we get to the hope. And so there is a process in God's working in our lives that we have to go through these difficult things to grow in our holiness and in our perseverance and in our hope. Hardship and persecutions then are to be viewed as reasons for encouragement, because we know that God is working in our lives by the gospel as we trust in Him, and He is growing us and He is training us, and He desires us to grow in our holiness. Second, discipline for our good in verses 9 and 10. And here, God's fatherhood is explained through our attitudes to our human fathers. Fathers train sons, they discipline them. And the proper response to that ought to be respect. Of course, as sinful people, we don't always respond in that way, or did respond in that way. But it ought to be respect. Honor your father and mother. Remember that one. We submit to their correction. We submit to their direction. Proverbs 6 and 20. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Proverbs 23 and 22. Listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old. Colossians 3 and 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And so we're reminded there, and certainly tons of other places, that the family structure is God-given and is meant to be a blessing. And so how much more then ought we to submit to God our Heavenly Father? Submission to His discipline is certainly even of greater value than that of the discipline that comes from mom and dad. And part of the reason for that is something that you're probably already thinking of as a child, as one who was a child, or one who is a parent. Parents sin. They often do not do their jobs well. All of us who are parents can think of all kinds of things that we do poorly, and that we sin in our parenting. And so our children do not have the benefit of having perfect worldly parents. They do, as our verse says here, as they think best. And often they think poorly. We think poorly. Do not parent well. God sees the need to tell us in Ephesians 6 and 4, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why is the need there assumed that he has to tell us that, fathers, that he has to tell us not to provoke our children to anger? Well, because as sinful men, we often provoke our children to anger because we do not parent perfectly. But God does parent perfectly. God, our Father, is a perfect Father. He disciplines us for our good, our verse tells us, that we may share in his holiness. We can never look at the way God frames the events of our lives and has things come up before us and around us and say, well, that was a really bad parenting move. We can't say that about God. What he permits to happen to drive us to humility and to drive us to perseverance and to drive us to hope is always the perfect parenting move, because he knows us perfectly and he is perfect. And so he gives us what we need to grow in holiness. We live our lives to glorify and enjoy him, and he is framing by his providence the world around us to grow us. Now, we can respond to that sinfully and not grow as we should from what he brings before us. But the problem then is with us. It's not with him. He parents us perfectly. God, the Holy Spirit, is inside us and producing fruit in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We have those things in us as we are in Christ. But we need to grow in those things, and we need to access those things, because we know we are not always joyful. We know we do not always have peace. We know we are not always kind. We are not always good. We are not always faithful. We are certainly not always in self-control. We are not always gentle, and so on. But that is in us, in the Holy Spirit. And so he puts before us challenges that call on us to see the sin in our lives and to tap into that fruit that he is producing in us. We are living out our new lives in Christ and are to be growing in holiness. Colossians 2, 10 through 12 says, you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And so we have that power within us by his grace. But certainly also we recognize that we fail, that we sin, that we respond poorly often to what he brings before us. And so he pushes us. He challenges us. He reminds us of our neediness in him. He gives us opportunities to grow and depend upon him and to witness. 1 Peter 1 says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who has called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Verse 7 reminds us that we should submit to the Father of our spirits and live. And this directs our attention to our souls and what it really means to live. Again, these persecuted Christians were considering compromise with the world as a message, as a method, rather, of saving their own lives. But true life, eternal life, is found in a relationship with the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by his grace and in his Christ. And that life, which is the only real life, involves submission to his will, to his providence, and knowing that he is good and knowing that he loves you, and filtering everything through those truths. And that is real living. 2 Corinthians 4 We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. In 2 Corinthians 12, later on, Paul picks up that theme and writes that of the role that pain played in his own growth in the Lord. He says there, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And we ought to be convicted by that passage, because we don't do that. At least we don't do it consistently. We don't glory in the difficult things he brings to us. We pray for them to go away. We don't seek to grow in the midst of them. We don't seek to say, he brought this difficulty to me for a reason. What do I need to learn? What sin is in my life? How do I need to glorify him in this thing, rather than just ask for it to go away? There's nothing wrong with asking for it to go away. Paul asked, but when it stays, you glory in his strength and in your weakness. We seek fellowship and obedience in his glory in all of these things. The Westminster Confession points out in our prayer, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we pray there that God by his grace would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things. What is the obedient response to these circumstances? Let us do that. And so third and finally, discipline produces righteousness and peace in verse 11. Finally, we're reminded that this is painful, that these things we're talking about are certainly painful, and we need not pretend that they're not painful. We're not commanded to be stoics and pretend that pain is not painful. It is. It's difficult. But it is pain with purpose as we are in Christ. We're told here that no discipline seems pleasant, but that it produces very pleasant things in Christ, a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Earlier in the book, our author pointed to the lack of growth in the lives of his readers. Remember from back in chapter 5, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. It's about being in the Word and seeking his will and then applying it in these difficult circumstances. That is how we grow. We are to be students of his Word, to know his will, by practice and by training, discerning good from evil, not doing the evil and doing the good. But we need practice, he tells us. And so he brings that practice to us. Romans 8 and 13 tells us that Christians are those who by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body. And Romans 8 tells us, as it goes on, that God uses tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and peril and sword and so on, which are not good things in and of themselves, to serve good purposes in his children's lives by his power and by his grace. We're told there in Romans 8, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we are challenged here to be seeking God's holiness and God's glory in our difficulties and in our lives, and seeking to see our sinful responses to these things and to stop doing them, to repent and to turn to him in Christ and to seek to obey by his grace. Do we look to the Word to direct us how to respond to the difficulties of life in God-pleasing ways, or do we look to the wisdom of the world, or do we not look anywhere and continue to simply do what we do? In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." 2 Thessalonians 1 begins this way. "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." Again, their faith was growing and their love for each other was growing. How was that happening? Well, because they were being persecuted, because difficulty was coming upon them. Certainly, we see this example chiefly in Christ, who suffered to give us salvation. And so we have blessing and encouragement to know that his suffering purchased us to God, and that our suffering does not come without purpose or an end goal that is great to us and glorifies God. And so we are reminded in all of these things to look to God and his security and his blessing. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." Philippians 1, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Philippians 2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And finally, the close of Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." We're reminded that our progress in holiness is through discipline, but it is ultimately a work of God in his people, saved and kept by his grace. He works in the world around us, and by his Spirit he is working in us. Let us not to grieve the Spirit, but cooperate with him and grow in holiness in the circumstances of life. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the reminder that in persecution and in difficulty and hardship, we are to look to you and the love that you have for us in Christ, that we are deeply loved children, that you are serving your purposes in. You're growing us in grace. You're growing us in holiness. And so when difficulty comes, when hardship or persecution come, we pray that we would be moved to look to your word to see how to serve you and obey you and witness for you the change that you have made in our lives. We want to grow in holiness. We want to grow in ways that are pleasing to you and a blessing to your people and a witness to the world. And so we ask that in the situations of life, that we would seek that growth. We thank you and praise you for all that you have done, are doing, and will do in us, to your glory alone. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.